Please open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We're going to read the first 11 verses. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, the first 11 verses as we continue our series through the Bible. This is the living word of the living God. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run into the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has already been in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. As far as the reading of God's word, let us pray for a blessing of understanding. Dear Heavenly Father, we come in holy submission to you, that you would teach our hearts, speak to our ears, and guide our lives into all truth, that we might grow in it and know it. For Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved brothers and sisters, the book of Ecclesiastes is a unique book in the Old Testament. It's a well-known book. It's a book where many people have thought about, and a little bit of a personal thing. Before I was a Christian, when I thought I was a Christian, I preached on this book. So even for people who don't know the gospel well, this book can be inspiring. But it's my prayer that tonight we get beyond this book is about the vanity of vanities, and we begin to see the meaning and why this book is given by God to us. The book is a personal report that the king gives to the nation, most likely. It's a report of wisdom. It's almost like a research being done by this king, the son of David, which most people would say is Solomon. Some have debated this for different reasons. And to be honest, it doesn't really matter for our understanding of the book which son of David it was. Was it Solomon or was it a later king that were also called sons of David in some extent? But he writes in this report of his study on the meaning of life on the earth, or the life under the sun. It's kind of a reflection upon our horizontal life. If we see the things that we're always busy with day in, day out, week in, week out, when we're young and when we're old, whether rich or poor, it's the study of that kind of life. And this is what he says, this famous phrase, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. At first glance, these words sound like the words of a frustrated or depressed man who thinks all of life is meaningless. But that is not what this book is about. It's a book of wisdom. So what is the wisdom taught in this book? The term vanity most likely refers to things that are transient, that are passing, that are brief. Something that it's not really worth all the labor for. You would work for something that you think would remain, but if you think about life and our cycles, we work our whole lives, it flies by, and then it's poof, gone. All the things that we have built are gone. Life is a breath of air. Everything flies by in a moment. Nothing remains. Nothing is enduring. It comes and it goes, and it's gone. Now, this is a powerful truth to ponder, for we often live as though life goes on forever.
You might have neighbors that are living for this life and for this moment. And they're fixing and they're trying to build their lives and they keep going and they want to build a wonderful life and everything goes well. But if you live long enough with them, you realize they get older and then they get old and then the end comes. And why did they do it all? What's the purpose? It flies by and it's gone. Life under the sun is madness when you think about it. All that work, always busy with tomorrow, and then we die and we're gone. That's the reflection of the book of Ecclesiastes. Some might say, well, we could live for our children. We work to provide for our children. Well, then what's their purpose? Well, then they work for their children. But then what is their purpose? You see, whatever we come up with in this world under the sun, there's a purposelessness, there's a madness to it. Is life really worth all the pain and all the hardship and all the labor and all the disappointments? What did you buy on this earth that has actually paid the satisfaction that you hoped you would receive? What has repaid? Has that job that you studied so hard for, has that actually given you what you really desired? Has that thing that you bought, that you saved years for, actually give you the gratification that you hoped for? Solomon had everything he could desire. He'd done everything he could. And then he says, it's vanity. Poof. And it's gone. There's no weight in it. Now this is thought-provoking. And we can take this by itself and puzzle it and ponder at it and draw some application from it. But I want us to think about a follow-up question. Why is this book in the Bible? What do we need with this book? Or more specifically, why is this book in the Old Testament? And then how does it relate to our lives today? In other words, why did God place these words in Scripture, and why did the eternal Spirit of God breathe these words on the holy pages of the Bible? This is God's word inspired in the author, we'll call him Solomon. Why has it come to us? Well, to answer this question, we need to think about how, when, and why it was written. The book of Ecclesiastes was first written as a book of instruction for the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Now, it's our book. It's in our Bibles, and we should learn from it. But I think when we step into that place in history where it was written, it helps us understand even better what the book is about. It was written and be given to a nation that God had saved and brought to the Promised Land. The people to whom God had promised many blessings, especially a land overflowing with milk and honey. The nation that was always looking forward to prosperity, the great blessings which God had promised. And now, many years after Moses, if we take this to be Solomon, Israel had gained peace and prosperity. They had received what had been promised. They have all the riches they want, milk and honey overflowing. The author, when you go through it, you might get jealous and say, well, he's got quite the life. He can just, let's do something else, and let's buy many lands and properties and this and that, and let's extend our family, and nothing that my eyes want to see, I'm going to withhold for them. I can do whatever I like. I have riches untold. He has received so many of the blessings promised in the Old Covenant. You see that? That was the promise, peace, prosperity, a place, living under your own tree, milk, honey, overflowing, an abundance of everything. So here they are, they're prosperous. But then the question comes, now what? Isn't that interesting when you think about it in a historical context? He's explaining that he had received all the blessings of the Old Covenant, prosperity, peace, all the good things he could desire, and yet he is not satisfied. Did you hear what we just read? The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. No matter what I feed my eyes, they're never satisfied. No matter what I fill my ears with, they're never satisfied. The king in Ecclesiastes, the author, enjoyed the blessings of the land, but to his astonishment, he realized that all was vanity. It was just a breath. Now that's troubling in itself, because Israel was always living for the blessings that would come. They wanted the peace. They wanted the prosperity. They were crying out to God to live in their own lands and to be at peace. And now here they are, and he realizes it's not enough. And now this king declares into the nation, all of this is vanity. So what is it really pointing to? If that is not the goal, if that is not the outcome of their relationship with God and all the covenantal blessings that they received here, what was life about? What is the purpose of it all? What was the quest and the end goal of the old covenant and the new? And so the book of Ecclesiastes leaves us with a question that we should ponder if we are in pursuit and receiving the blessings of God. What is the benefit of it all? To receive these blessings? Or maybe we can ask it pointedly to ourselves, why do I seek happiness in what ultimately cannot make me happy? What am I missing if I obtain money, power, pleasure, but they all fly by? You and I, dear friends, need something more, and that's the purpose of this book. You can have everything in this world, but it's all emptiness. We're going to find out what the purpose is instead and what the book is about. Now, to do that, I think it is important that we look at three things. We're going to look at the structure. We're going to draw out two major themes, and then we're going to come in a brief idea of the message of this book. Now, the structure we'll begin with, it's really going to be a summary and a little bit of a race through the book, if you will, but I think it will help us understand the book better. Now, if we look at it with our Western eyes, it may seem like a set of random ideas put together. It's almost, well, then I thought about this, and then I thought about that, and I wrote a little bit about this, and maybe I did something like that. It just feels like a kind of an ongoing journey, and maybe when you read through it, you're wondering, how many chapters does this go on? Like, when is he getting to the point of this? And the reason why that is the way that we read it is because we don't write like this. And so we don't see what the author is doing. As a matter of fact, somebody sent me this week that notes about this book, and it described the book as the scattered notes of an old man. And that's what it sounds, that's what it feels like to us, perhaps. Right? We read this and we're like, you talked about this already. Right? Because the way that we think is we're going to start somewhere and we're leading our people that read our books to a journey, and then finally we come to the conclusion. That's not how Ecclesiastes is written. To unearth the book of Ecclesiastes, we need to understand a little bit about Hebrew poetry and really Hebrew writing in general. As is typical in Hebrew wisdom literature, the book of Ecclesiastes is written in poetic cycles. But they're kind of like a spiral that drills down into the purpose of the book. And that comes at the end, the conclusion. But it goes in cycles. And if you think about it, it's actually a lot more helpful than what we do nowadays. That may seem repetitive to us, and I'm fairly certain if I preach in cycles every week, all of you are going to say, well, you have three times the same point. Why don't you get somewhere? But the reason why it was written this way is because repetition and deepening allows us to really grasp the subject so that by the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, everybody knows what it's about. But it's not repetition in the way that we think it's the same thing twice. It's repetition with addition. It's a deepening every time. So you have the first cycle, and we'll look at this, and I'm going to show you some examples of this, and you can deepen this out on your own. The first cycle, we can all follow, right? That's what we're used to, something new. But then he begins to look like he's restarting, but he's going to give a little bit of a different perspective, and it deepens our understanding, and it deepens our understanding, and it deepens our understanding until we get the point with the depth, and then he leads to the conclusion. So, if that confuses you, don't worry, we're about to go through it and repeat it by going through the structure. I would say cycle one is the first three chapters. I have entitled this one, The Vanity of It All, for obvious reasons, which the book of Ecclesiastes, the author is talking about everything he sees is a breath, everything flies by, everything is vanity. And then comes the lesson, and the lesson is this. There are many times and many events taking place in this world and many experiences we can experience, but they're almost on repeat. They just go on and on, and there's no real purpose in it. And then there's God. And God is not temporal. He's eternal. There's times here, and they repeat themselves, but God is everlasting. We come and go, but God remains. Our eyes are never satisfied, but God is just there. It's an introduction of God in the midst of this horizontal perspective that we live in. A lesson is summarized in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. This is the first lesson. It's not a complete lesson. We're only on the first cycle. But what he's doing is he is showing this world is madness, and yet God is doing something. In the midst of this world, he is placing something in our heart that we begin to look through it and realize we cannot find it here. He's placed eternity in our hearts while we're stuck in time. So what do we do with that? We want to live for eternal things, but we're stuck in this cycle of time that repeats itself. I go to work on Monday, I go to work on Tuesday, go all the way to Friday, then I have weekend, Sunday we go to church, Monday we go again, etc., etc., etc. We're stuck in this time, and yet in our hearts we want eternal, everlasting things. This first cycle is setting the stage. It's broad perspective. God is something different than us. His timeline is different than our timeline. Our timeline is madness, so God's timeline, therefore, must be purposeful. He has made everything with a purpose, even though it looks madness to us. And we come to cycle two. The idea, again, is the vanity of it all, but the lesson becomes more specific. He provides a deepening of the lesson from the first cycle. Here, God is not vanity. He is everlasting, therefore, we should live with an awareness of the presence of God. You see the addition? God is different. We're in this world of madness. Everything is vain and everything is flying by and there seems to be no end to all these cycles. But God is different. Therefore, we should live before God. And not just in the cycles of time. Ecclesiastes 5, 1 and 2 and 6 and 7, we read this. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Verses 6 and 7, let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. You see the deepening of the lesson? God is different. Now the second lesson goes deeper. God is different. Therefore, you should live carefully before him. you're in these repeating cycles, and really what you're doing, you just come back at it again, but not before God, for He is in heaven, He is above the sun, and you are below it. So fear God. Be careful when you approach Him, for He is eternal. He is from everlasting to everlasting. Be careful that you do not waste your life by ignoring Him. Revere God, for He is steadfast. And He is really the only center point that makes sense in this life. Now, let me take a break before you get dizzy from all the cycles. If you think about this point here, that God is the steadfast one in life where everything else is circling and moving back and forth, can you see why the Christian life is full of stability? That we can see beyond and above, and why we're in this life, and why the world is running like crazy, trying to be in the red race, trying to get ahead and running there, and even when they're there, they're never ahead and they're always in a panic. Why is that? They're stuck in the cycles of time. They just keep running in this time and this idea, and everything keeps going. But we're not like that. We know why we're here, because we look upon God. And we're careful when we come to His presence and we speak from our heart words to God, and we watch our words, because we're not stuck in the busyness of life. We live in the presence of God, even though we're in the same world. Brings us to the third cycle, chapter 7 and 8. So then the previous one was 4 to 6. I've called this one life under the sun, the wise versus the foolish. Or there are two ways to living in this life. That's the focus on these chapters. And the lesson is this: the wise keep the king's command and fear God. The third lesson repeats the need for the fear of the Lord, but now it specifies it by pointing out that the wise keep the king's commands and fear God. Knowing that all is vanity, we should keep the king's commands and fear God. It's no longer you go into the house of God only and be careful. Now we are called to live in the presence of God. You see the gradual deepening of the lesson of the book of Ecclesiastes? You think that we're just in this vanity cycle, but actually he's placing us and grounding us where we ultimately need to be. And that comes to us in the last cycle. I've called this one life under the sun. Death comes to us all. And the lesson is this: live wisely, because God will judge you. This is the conclusion of the search for wisdom. Life is like a breath, but God will judge you afterwards. What you have done with your life will come back to you. How you've run in this world, you will give an account for. Therefore, don't waste your life, but live it for God. Which leads to the concluding lesson: fear God and keep His commandments. Keep His commandments. Life under the sun is madness. It is flying by. Everything under the sun, if you just live there, why live? It's just madness. It's everything on repeat. No matter how hard you work, or if you don't work at all, if you suffer, or if you have joy, it flies by. But the wise man begins to recognize there is a God who is over creation. And He will judge everything we do when we come to the end of our little spin in this cycle of life. And life is ultimately, in the madness of it all, to begin to see beyond the madness of it all and to see God and to follow Him. And that's the message here. The book of Ecclesiastes recognizes that all the blessings that they were promised to in the covenant was not the end goal. The milk and honey was not the end goal. the prosperity and the peace and the riches and the gardens and the trees and everything else was not the goal. The goal was to know God and walk in His ways. Can I make a bridge to the New Testament? What did Christ come to do? To give eternal life, that they may know God and Him who He sent. What Jesus came to do is He stepped from heaven into the earth, from above the sun to below the sun. He became man so that we who spin around in these endless circles would see God and come to know God and be reconciled to God and to, for the first time, have real life. Not just temporal blessings that come and go, but everlasting promises, everlasting life. To know God who is eternal and to have eternal life in our hearts. This is why the New Testament is emphasizing that we have entered into eternal life. Paul says in Colossians that we are no longer of this earth, but our life is now hid with Christ in God. In a way, we've been taken out of these cycles and planted into the eternal home of God. Our cycles are not coming to an end, but they're coming to heaven when we're in Christ. And with the marvelous reality, if we think of Christ at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, and we write an extra chapter, if you will, and we connect the Gospels to it, we begin to see that we don't have to live in this idea of, well, we're stuck in this time, but really we should try to fear God and we try to keep His commandments. But when we begin to see Christ, we realize in this world we can deal with the judgment to come because Christ has paid it all. And in this world, we begin to live with God, and God begins to live in us. I think the book of Ecclesiastes shows that the old covenant needs a new covenant. That which is promised in the old covenant is begging for a fulfillment in Christ, which, by the way, Moses already said while he was alive. There will be a prophet like me coming, and to him you shall listen. The old is always pointing toward the new. And the book of Ecclesiastes is saying, you need something more than the cycles and the blessings of the old. You need God in your life. So that's the structure. So let's go into two major themes. In a sense, probably it'd be wiser for me to go right away into the message of the book, but we'll get back to that. We'll try to incorporate these two themes. So if you're very linear in your thinking, get a little bit more Hebrew and we'll do cycles and spin back to it. But I want you to think about these two themes in the book of Ecclesiastes. First, the book of Ecclesiastes ponders the meaningless of life after the fall. Ecclesiastes is not a book in a book. It is part of the book. In other words, Genesis 1 to 3 is connected to every book in the Bible, including the book of Ecclesiastes. And the reason why I'm saying this is this. Before the fall, life made sense. Men walked with God. They knew why they were there. They knew why they were created. They walked with God and they talked with God. But when they sinned, they moved into the desert. And the desert is the place of confusion. You remember they were placed outside the garden? They were placed into chaos, and that's the perspective of Ecclesiastes. Now, you might have a perfectly manicured lawn at your house, but it's still chaos. And the world in which we live is chaos. But Genesis 1 and 2 speak of a world that is very good, where God dwells with men. And so the book of Ecclesiastes and the author wants us to ponder this question of life. Why is life chaos? And how do we get back to order? Why am I stuck in this life? It feels wrong, isn't it?
Even as Christians, we can still feel that. When we're in our work and the way we deal with our colleagues and the way that we try to get ahead in life in some way and then we slide backward back at the end. When things go well and things are wonderful on Monday, Tuesday, we get a phone call and it's bad again. And our mind one day we're all happy and the next day we're all sad. It's chaos. And the book of Ecclesiastes says, stop running for a minute and realize the chaos that you're in so that you begin to ask the right questions. Why am I in this chaos? And the point is Genesis 3. Men fell, rebelled against God, and that is why we're in chaos. So the way back is we need to come back to God. We need to repent and follow Him. Beloved, this life does not satisfy for this reason, because we're not in the Garden of Eden, because we're not in the presence of God. Now, as a Christian, it is partially satisfying, isn't it? When you walk by the Spirit, when you think upon the gospel, when you walk with brothers and sisters and you talk about heavenly things, that's satisfying. But then you find yourself talking about lesser things or worrying about lesser things, then it's not satisfying. And so we're kind of in both. We have satisfaction in Christ, but it's partial. And so we're groaning within ourselves for that full satisfaction that is promised and that is to come. And so the book of Ecclesiastes gives us life after the fall and the chaos that we live in. The other major theme is, and I wanted to make this a practical theme and that we can relate to, is the confusing reality of joy and frustration in work. God made Adam to work and keep the garden, to rejoice in working for the glory of God, but that was work in the Garden of Eden and not outside of it. The book of Ecclesiastes describes the confusing life of living in this idea of work, but in this world of chaos. It is joyful because it's part of the original creation to work. There is a satisfaction in our heart, in our life, when we do something, isn't it? You have the feeling at a day of hard work where you've actually been able to accomplish something. There's a joy in that. There's a satisfaction of, I've actually done something today. It gratifies and it gives us a sense of purpose. And then there's all the frustrating part. And the hard part. And the Monday morning, it's only 10 o'clock part. And the exhaustion of the mind and the body and the frustrations at work, relationships, or a plan that don't pan out the way that we intended them to. I want you to think about that for a second, because I think sometimes we haven't connected the Christian life to every part of our lives. When you think about work, and we have a tendency to separate our work from our Christianity. Of course, we're Christians, and we need to share the gospel at our work, but how does our theology help us, the way we think about God's word, how does it help us in overcoming this battle with frustration and joy? And this is not just the workplace. This is work at home. This is every part of life. We need to realize that we live in a fallen world with bodies that still need redemption. Some of the joy that God placed in it, we experience, and that is good things. But we also live with the frustration of work because we live in a fallen world. We live outside the garden in chaos. Now, how does that help us? In two ways. One, you need to realize that the frustration you experience is not a curse on you anymore. Actually, if you're in Christ, you're a new creation, you've already received the promises. But you still experience them because you still have the old body. But the time of frustration is ticking out. Praise the Lord. It has been 1 week of frustration in the last week passed by. 1 week that will never return. 1 week until you receive a new body. And you will never be frustrated about work. And there will be work in the new heavens and the new earth. But it will be free of frustration. It will be joyful. It will be gratifying to the glory of God. And so, when you think about the gospel, and you know that you are about to let your body go, it should help you to persevere and to overcome the flesh, the fallen flesh, to do work with excellence, to rejoice in the gift that God gives fully as He gives them to you and to His glory, and to push through the hard things, knowing that there is an end in sight. The battle is won. We're just going through the last motions of the final victory. This is what Ecclesiastes says. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. That short life. Of this life that flies by. That He has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. In other words, we know that we live in this world of chaos, but the work that you can and are given to do, do it with all your might. Just because you know that there is a God and you live before Him doesn't mean you stop working. It means you work all the more joyfully, that you enjoy the things that have been given to you for the glory of God. That you serve Him faithfully and don't slow down. And so Ecclesiastes teaches us to work hard, to work through the frustration, and to work righteously. To live a life that is purposeful and fruitful. All right, I got to move to the message of Ecclesiastes, and this will be short. The message of Ecclesiastes, let me put it this way, the purpose of Ecclesiastes is not to forget God in the midst of your prosperity, but to remember Him and live your life in front of Him. You say, well, I already know that. That's why I'm coming to church on Sundays. I already know that. Really? We know it here, but scriptural knowing is to know it in your life and everything you do. It's not just here, that's our way, but we've been drilling down so that when we come to the conclusion, we realize it's not just an idea. Do I live this way? Let me read to you the verses. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 to 14. The end of the matter. Isn't that wonderful when a scripture book says the end of the matter? Right? This is the conclusion. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of men. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Do God's will. That's the message of it all. In the midst of the madness of life, you stay the course and you walk in the way of God, for God will judge all things. Now, as soon as I say God will judge all things, we're thinking, well, God is going to punish me. But I have the gospel, so I don't have to worry about the judgment. Okay, but hold that thought for a moment. God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Judgment can actually be a very positive thing here. Did you notice that? This is not just the hammer of judgment of doing something wrong.
whether good or evil. You might be judged and be found to have done good things, things for which you can be rewarded, things for which you can be complimented by God. And so the motivation of the book and the conclusion of the book is this. Live in such a way that you know that God sees everything, He sees every secret thing, and know that He will judge all things, that nothing is forgotten by Him, and none of the works that you do to His glory will ever be forgotten. This world under the sun is madness, but if you know Him who is above the sun, everything you do begins to be of eternal value. Jesus refers to this when He says, when you bring a glass of water to a prophet, you will receive the prophet's reward. Everything matters. And so the book is not a depressing book. It's a realistic book. It's a deep book. It's a book that makes you stop, but it's not depressing. If you read it through the end, it's actually a book that opens the door to possibilities that we often forget. God will judge you, and in Christ, your sin has been paid for. But God will also judge your good things so you can please Him. And beloved brothers and sisters, even though we recognize that in and of ourselves we do nothing good, we also see that the Holy Spirit has been working in us and through us. And if we look at each other, there might be many things that we can say, I see the work of God in and through you. So life is not vanity in the sense that it's not useless. Life is a walk before God that God will evaluate in the end. So let us please Him all the days of our life. He sees you. You are not forgotten. You are seen. Even the secret things, He sees it all. He knows it all. And He remembers every good deed forever. So how do we apply this? Let me ask you some questions and we'll close here. Beloved, what are you really focused on? What is your life really focused on? And don't answer it too quickly. Answer it like a Hebrew poet would. Slowly and in cycles. Are you fixated upon this world? You know how you know this? When your mind is in chaos? Or are you fixated upon God when your heart is steadfast? Do you live for this fleeing world? Or are your eyes upon Him who is above the sun, who sits upon the circle of the earth? Is your eyes fixed on God to please Him? Do you walk as Adam and Eve walked before the fall? When God says, go give the animals their names, and Adam would go out and give all the animals their names, and he would meet with God again. And God was pleased with Adam. Begin to see your life this way, in the midst of chaos. Don't worry about the chaos of the world. As a matter of fact, that would minimize your knowledge of the chaos of the world and maximize your knowledge of God and walking with Him. Now, you need to learn about the things that you need to do, but I think you know what I'm referring to. Be careful that you don't know too much about the world so that you forget to think about God and walk with Him. This world is madness, and nothing you learn about it is new. Surely tomorrow the headlines are new. Maybe a new war will break out. Maybe something else chaotic will fall apart that is written in such a way that it grabs your attention, but it's already been. And it's going to happen again. But God's relationship with you is growing
transforming. And you will be rewarded as you walk with Him. So fix your eyes upon Him and walk steadfastly, one step at a time, but keep walking with Him. Fear God and keep His commandments. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, how we love Your Word. It is so powerful, so transforming. And Lord, we're thankful for the book of Ecclesiastes. A book of a man that tested all and saw everything, and nothing made sense in themselves. Everything was on repeat. Except You. You've placed eternity in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to know You, to live for You, and to walk with You. Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that through You we might know the Father more by the Spirit. For Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.